not, beloved, let's go ahead and go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. That's where we're going to start off at tonight. We have a question that we dealt with several years ago, but it won't hurt us to go back over it. And I've got some more information to put in here with it. It is the, well, I'll tell you here in a minute. Daddy, if you'll open us with a word of prayer, if you don't mind. Amen. Thanks, sir. Well, tonight we're going to look at purgatory. Is purgatory in the Bible? I want to start off with Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Very well known verse to us all. It says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What exactly is purgatory? Well, according to Catholic doctrine, as revealed in the Catholic Encyclopedia, purgatory is a place or condition of temporary punishment for those who, departing this life in God's grace, are not entirely free from venial faults or have not fully paid the satisfaction due to their transgressions, end quote. So to summarize, in Catholic theology, purgatory is a place that a Christian soul goes to after death to be cleansed of the sins that had not been fully satisfied during life. Well, first, is this doctrine of purgatory in agreement with the Bible? Absolutely not. We, first of all, understand that from our verse we looked at right here, God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died to pay the penalty for all of our sins. Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, verse 5, "But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." So Jesus suffered for our sin so that we could be delivered from suffering. Can you give me a cup of water? Thank you. So to say that we must also suffer for our sin, excuse me, is to say that Jesus' suffering was insufficient. I was fine until I started. To say that we must atone for our sins by cleansing fire in purgatory is to deny the sufficiency of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. In 1 John 2:2, it says, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Propitiation means the payment and satisfaction for our sins. So Jesus is the 100% payment in full for our sins. Thank you. Devil don't want this to be taught. So, the idea that those who are saved by grace through faith have to go suffer for their sins after death is contrary to everything the Bible teaches about salvation. Now, what about Catholics? Where do they go to in the Bible to teach about purgatory? Well, they go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's see, what do they use to teach purgatory? Well, they talk about here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man..." Now watch here. This is the key verse they use in verse 15. "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This is an illustration of works going through the fire as a description of our works being judged at the judgment seat of Christ. If our works are of good quality, they will remain as gold, silver, precious stone. They will pass through the fire unharmed, and we will be rewarded for them." And I've got to go blow my nose. I think this is going to calm some of this coughing down. Pardon me. I've been fine all day at work. I've been totally fine. Not coughing or nothing. But then I get here and it's like it just starts. As I say, the enemy doesn't want this to be taught. All right, but God's grace will get through this. So, if the works are of poor quality, wood, hay, and stubble, they'll be consumed by the fire and there will be no reward. Now again, we know the understanding of how the basis for the rewarding or the burning of these works will be. It's if they were done in the filling of the Spirit or not. Now the passage here clearly does not say that believers pass through the fire, but rather that a believer's works are going to pass through the fire. 1 Corinthians 3:15 refers to the believer, he himself shall be saved, not, it doesn't say, being cleansed by the flames. The believer does not enter the flames, his works do. Other passages that Catholic theologians try to use would be Luke 16:19 through 26. And that, of course, is the famous passage that where hell is mentioned and then Abraham's bosom. But the rich man does not get out of hell. And Lazarus isn't there suffering. He is comforted. Another passage that is used is Matthew 12, verse 32. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Well, that, of course, refers to blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which was applicable to the Jews in the first century. And we ascribe that today as the unpardonable sin, meaning that if somebody dies without putting their faith in Christ, they will not be forgiven. Of course, you only got one time around to get it right. Luke 23:43 is another verse that they try to use. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Again, there's no concept here of suffering in flames and in fire. Paradise, of course, was the Garden of Eden where Lazarus was in the Old Testament saying, which was moved to the third heaven. So again, it doesn't teach what they teach. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, according to them, purgatory is in the heart of the earth, and the believer goes into the fire, and then they're cleansed, and they come out, and then they go to heaven. That would mean that they would be put into God, and God would consume them. That means to burn them up. That's, again, there's no real way they can stand on this and make it say that that is their doctrine or their teaching of purgatory. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Again, here we find that Paul is making prayer unto the house of Onesiphorus, and he's praying for him. And again, this is a verse that is being taken out of context to make it apply to purgatory. And then, of course, you know, the Catholic Bible, they have additional books than we do, and they have 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 41 through 46. And that, of course, is, again, what they say represents purgatory. I don't have it to read it to you because it's not in my Bible. But where do they get more of this teaching about the cleansing fire and so forth about that? We're going to find out here in just a second. But that's the basic biblical verses that they use. So here's the thing. Purgatory, like many other Catholic teachings, is based on a misunderstanding of the nature of Christ's sacrifice. Catholics view what we call communion or the Lord's Supper, which they call the Mass or the Eucharist, as a representation of Christ's sacrifice. So every time that they take the Mass, Jesus is being sacrificed all over again. They claim that the bread literally turned into his body and the cup of the wine literally turns into his blood, which is not biblically correct either because we're not supposed to be cannibals and we're not supposed to eat blood. So that has problem. So they fail to understand that Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. And according to Hebrews 7:27, it was perfectly sufficient once and for all. Various works as contributing to salvation, due to a failure to recognize that Jesus' sacrificial payment has no need of additional contribution. Now that is clearly laid out for us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you cannot say biblically that Jesus' sacrifice was not sufficient. Because if you do, you're going against the teaching of God's Word. And if Jesus' sacrifice was not all sufficient, then that means it's insufficient. And so therefore something has to be added to it. And then they say, well, to add to it, you need to do works. You need to do penance. But if that were to be the case, that would also contradict Scripture again. Meaning that you could ultimately get to heaven not only upon the work of Christ, but also on your works. And that don't hold water biblically at all. So purgatory is understood by Catholics as a place of cleansing so that you're prepared for heaven, because they do not recognize that because of Jesus' sacrifice, we are already cleansed and declared righteous, forgiven, redeemed, reconciled, and sanctified. We see it biblically as a once and for all transaction. At the moment of salvation, you were cleansed at that moment. They view it as a progressional event, something where you have to progressively, ultimately be cleansed. So where did this all start? Well, you can ultimately trace the beginnings of this teaching to a man by the name of Origen, who lived 185 to 254 A.D. Now, this guy had a lot of problems theologically. And in his argument against soul sleep, which soul sleep is until when you die, your soul stays in your body until the resurrection. We don't believe that. Because why? Because of 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So that's where that defeats that. So Origen, although he's got a lot of problems theologically, he was right in that soul sleep is not correct. So he stated that the souls of the elect immediately entered paradise, but then he trips over something else. Unless they were not yet purified. In which case they passed into a state of punishment, a penal fire which is to be conceived as a place of purification. Another guy by the name of Clement, both Clement and Origen said that the fire was neither a material thing nor a metaphor, but a spiritual fire. An early Latin author, Tertullian, who lived 160 to 225, also articulated a view of purification after death. In Tertullian's understanding of the afterlife, the souls of martyrs entered directly into eternal blessedness, whereas the rest entered a generic realm of the dead. There, the wicked suffered a foretaste of their eternal punishment, while the good experienced various stages and places of bliss, wherein the idea of a kind of purgatory is quite plainly found, an idea that is representative of a view widely dispersed throughout ancient times. But do you notice something? All of this comes from the minds of men, not from the pages of the Bible. That's the thing. Pope Gregory the Great, who lived from 540 to 604, he wrote the Dialogues, and it was written in the late 6th century. He says that as for certain lesser faults, we must believe that before the final judgment, there is a purifying fire. He who is truth says that whoever utters blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will be pardoned neither in this age nor in the age to come. From this sentence, we understand that certain offenses can be forgiven in this age, but certain others in the age to come. So that's where they're pulling that verse out. But that goes over to the judgment seat of Christ and then also leapfrogs for unbelievers into the great white throne judgment. So visions of purgatory abound throughout history. The Venerable Bede, who died in 735, mentioned a vision of a beautiful heaven and a lurid hell with adjacent temporary abodes, as did Saint Boniface, who died in 754. In the 7th century, the Irish abbot Saint Fursa described his foretaste of the afterlife, where, though protected by angels, he was pursued by demons who said, "It is not fitting that he should enjoy the blessed life unscathed, for every transgression that is not purged on earth must be avenged in heaven." And on his return, he was engulfed in a billowing fire that threatened to burn him, for it stretches out each one according to their merits. Just as the body burns through unlawful desire, so the soul will burn as the unlawful due penalty for every sin. End quote. You know what all those are that we just mentioned? From the Venerable Bede to Boniface down to Fursa. It's visions. It's dreams. It's daydreams that they had. Again, it's not Scripture. It's what they dreamt. It's what they envisioned. It's what they thought. It's not the authority of the Word of God. Jake LeGoff, who lived from 1924 to 2014, was a medievalist. And what that means is he was a historian of the medieval era. He says that the birth of purgatory, that is, the conception of purgatory as a physical place rather than merely a state, occurred somewhere between 1170 and 1200 A.D. LeGoff acknowledged that the notion of purification after death, without the medieval notion of a physical place, existed in antiquity, arguing specifically that Clement of Alexandria and his pupil Origen of Alexandria derived their view from a combination of biblical teaching, though he considered vague concepts of purifying and punishing fire to predate Christianity. LeGoff considered Peter the Lombard, who died in 1160, in expounding on the teachings of St. Augustine and Gregory the Great, to have contributed significantly to the birth of purgatory as in a sense of a physical place. So there you see this idea about purgatory does not really come about until almost 1,200 years after the birth of the church, roughly. So what has been called the classic formulation of the doctrine of purgatory, namely the means by which any unforgiven guilt of venial sin is forgiven and punishment for any kind of sins is borne, is attributed to St. Thomas Aquinas, who lived from 1224 to 1274. Although he ceased his work on his book called Summa Theologica before reaching the part in which he would have dealt with purgatory, which is treated in the supplement added after his death. According to Aquinas and other scholastics, the dead in purgatory are at peace because they are sure of salvation and may be helped by the prayers of the faithful, and especially the offering of the Eucharist, because they are still part of the communion of saints, from which only those in hell or limbo are excluded. It wasn't until the Second Council of Lyon in 1274 that the Catholic Church defined for the first time its teaching on purgatory in 2 points. One, some souls are purified after death, and two, such souls benefit from the prayers and pious duties that the living do for them. The council declared the following: if they die truly repentant in charity before they have made satisfaction by worthy fruits of penance for sins committed and omitted, their souls are cleansed after death by purgatorial or purifying punishments, as Brother John has explained to us. And to relieve punishments of this kind, the offerings of the living faithful are of advantage to these, namely, the sacrifices of masses, prayers, alms, and other duties of piety, which have customarily been performed by the faithful for the other faithful, according to the regulations of the Church. In a nutshell, what that says is, if you have somebody that died who was a believer, and yet they went down to purgatory, you can help them get out early or quicker by praying for them, by doing works, or by paying money. And that became very popular in the late 1400s and 1500s through the sale of what was called then and is now indulgences. And it's where you go up and you confess a sin or you state a sin or whatever, or several sins, and the priest calculates based upon what their figures were, how much it would cost to forgive those sins. And you would pay that money and then go on your way. The Bible clearly teaches us that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus tells us that when he was, I think it was with the paralytic, that the scribes or the Pharisees thought within themselves, who has power to forgive sins but God? And then he showed them that he not only healed the man, but he also forgave his sins. He said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Which showed us what? That he is God in the flesh. No other person has that ability. No priest, no pope, no preacher, no nobody. Whether you pay money or not, I mean, that's crazy. And then, to top it all off, they would sign this paper and say, here's your indulgence. I mean, what are you going to do? Take this paper with you after you die? How are you going to get that into the spirit realm? You can't.
Wasn't that, they just like that man that Peter was telling that he couldn't buy nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Thy
money perish with thee.
Simon
Elymas. That's right. That's exactly right. So I want you to think about this. The very idea of purgatory and the doctrines that are often attached to it, which would be prayer for the dead, indulgences, meritorious work on behalf of the dead, all of that fails to ultimately recognize that Jesus' death alone was sufficient to pay the penalty for all of our sins. Jesus, who was God in the flesh, paid an infinite price for our sin. Jesus died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15:3 said. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, 1 John 2:2. So to limit Jesus' sacrifice to atoning only for the original sin of Adam, or to sins only committed before salvation, is an attack upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hello, dear. If we must, then, in order to be saved, pay for, atone for, or suffer because of our sin, then what does that ultimately say? That Jesus' death was not a perfect, complete, and sufficient sacrifice. That's the only thing you can take away from that. But yet, that is exactly how St. Peter's Basilica was built. Largely by the payment of gold by the German people, because they were told by their priests and their archbishops that their mamas and daddies and cousins and aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters were burning and suffering in purgatory, and that they could spring them out. There was one man who was, in my book, he was a charlatan. He was a con artist. And his name was John Tetzel. And what Tetzel would do was he would go inside of a town. There was one town that was called Masterburg, and a very famous town. And he had these actors. And remember, these people were illiterate, largely. And they were drawn in by plays. And so they would set up a stage in the center of the town square. And then they would have actors, and they would have some clad in black robe who would be demons with pitchforks. And then they would have a canopy that would drop behind it near a pile of wood sticks. And it would be flames, and the person would act like they were suffering. And the demons would try to stab them with the tridents, or what we would call pitchforks. And then Tetzel would have an open flame burning, and he would hold his hand over the flame so that it melted, burned part of his flesh. And then he would hold it up and tell people, "How many of you have had your finger burned by a candlelight or burned by the flame? The pain is there all through the night. Nothing you do can ease that pain." He said, "But now imagine something like this." And he would clearly show like a third degree burn in his hand. He said, "Imagine this, but worse, all over your entire body. Not for a night, not for a week, but who knows how long it could be." And the people would be moved by this. And then he would say, "But wait, you can ease the suffering of your loved ones in purgatory by coming to the church tonight at a special service we'll have. And we will pass the offering plates so that every time a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." So the people thought, "Well, if I just take my savings, if I just take my hard-earned money that I'm saving to pay for my taxes or do this or that or whatever to better my family, I'll get my loved ones out of purgatory." And folks, that is nowhere in this Bible. Amen. At all. See, this is the main difference between the Catholic Church and Baptists and others. But now let's remember, you go through church history, and what do you find? That Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, and even Catholics themselves say that the only church that did not come out of the Catholic Church was the Baptist. Meaning what? That we were here from the beginning. Now, you don't hear that a lot nowadays, but it's the truth. But the Protestants, they came out when Luther stood up and told the Pope and everybody where to go. but he wanted to reform the Catholic Church and their teaching, because clearly a lot of what the church, the Catholic, were teaching was not biblical whatsoever. And he wanted the teachings of the church to reflect what the teachings of the Bible clearly were. But to do that would break the power of the Catholic Church. And that's one thing they did not want. The Pope wanted his power. The archbishops wanted their power. And all of that. The bishops wanted their control over these kingdoms and nations and peoples in Europe. And largely, that's the two things it boiled down to, gentlemen and lady. It boiled down to power and money. That's what it was. So, Catholics are taught to rely upon the teachings of the church, of the councils, and of the popes. You and I are taught to rely upon the teachings of the Bible as our authority. And that's the difference. The difference is, whose authority are we going to trust? A bunch of men, or the Word of God? So I don't hate Catholics. I don't hate the Pope. I don't hate the priests and all of that. What I hate is false teaching. Because false teaching is leading millions of souls, billions of souls, to hell. But can Catholics be saved? Of course they can. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You have to believe in Jesus. But if you add anything to salvation, it turns into works. And that's where the danger of Catholic salvation theology lies. See, they believe in the sacraments. And you have to go through these sacraments because it adds up over time to help finish your salvation. See, for example, when a baby is born, they go in and they name the baby. They have a christening. You've heard of that before. And when they christen the baby, they put the holy water on the baby. They baptize the baby. Now, in Catholic theology, that pedo baptism or infant baptism, what they teach is that that baptism washes away the original sin of Adam. Because remember, the Bible says, as in Adam, all die. So they claim that that baptism washes away the sin. It don't. If it did, the baby, if it would live a perfect life, could go to heaven simply because it was baptized. But that's not taught inside your Bible. Clearly, inside of the book of Acts, we are clearly told what the requirements are there concerning baptism. And he says in Acts 8:36, "And as they went on their way, Philip and the eunuch, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." So what's the requirement to be baptized? You have to make a profession of faith in Christ. No matter what age you are, if you believe in Jesus and you confess that, you have the right to be baptized. But you see, in Catholic Bibles, verse 38 is deleted. Why? Well, because if you delete that, verse 37 is deleted. So if we leave out verse 37, what do we read? Well, we would read the following. Starting about middle of verse 36, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And they commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. So according to that, if you leave out verse 37, the only thing you need to have baptism is what?
Water.
That's it. Just get water and dunk him, sprinkle him, whatever. But you have to have a profession of faith in Jesus to be baptized. It's just like I've shared this with you before. When John F. Kennedy was shot in Dallas, Texas, November 22nd, 1963. Of course, that final shot blew off the front part of his head, and his whole head was pretty much opened. When Jackie got on the back of the car, a lot of people thought she was trying to get away. She wasn't. Part of his head landed on the back of the Lincoln. And she crawled up there to get the part of his head and then to sit back down. And that's when Clint, the Secret Service agent, which I read his book, by the way. That was an awesome book. He said that she didn't even remember doing that. And he barely remembered it. And of course, that haunted him. He actually developed PTSD because of that. But it haunted him the rest of his life. But anyway, he got up there, and when he finally got over there to cover both of them, he was leaned over in her lap, and he knew he was dead. But she was just in shock, trying to put all the pieces of brain matter and his head back together and hold his head in her lap. we say this ain't our first rodeo. So, that Jackie had. But when they got to Parkland Hospital and they got the president in there, they tried to do what they could, but it was a lost call. So they immediately put the call out to the Catholic priest in the area down in Dallas. And there's a documentary I've watched, and I try to watch it every anniversary that that happened. It's called Three Shots That Changed America. And it shows news footage, so it's like you're going through it moment by moment. And this priest, he's not running, but he's really power walking, really, really fast, across that, almost sprinting across the parking lot to get there. And the reason is, he's going in there to give the last rites to John F. Kennedy. Now, what is that all about? The last rites are what Catholics say they've got to do right before they die. Because what that's supposed to do is supposed to cut off time in purgatory. But again, there's nothing in the Bible that says that's what you're supposed to do. Now, a lot of us know Catholics, and a lot of us know people that have been raised in the Catholic Church. And when they encounter things like this, guys, you got to remember what this is from their viewpoint. The whole world is being turned upside down. I mean, imagine everything you've ever been taught, and then somebody coming in saying, nope, that's wrong. And then proving that it's wrong from the Bible. My world would be turned upside down too. There's many, many Mormons. I'll tell you, some of the most dedicated people in sharing the gospel are ex-Mormons. There are many Mormons that have been saved, and their whole goal now is to try to reach their family and friends that are still inside the Mormon church. The Jehovah's Witnesses, I mean, these people that get out of these cults and denominations and religion that have been lied to almost their whole lives, they're the ones that are on fire, trying to reach others with the truth. So, Brother Paul Dabdu says, you know, down in Louisiana, you know, they have a strong French Creole connection. And a lot of people down in Louisiana are Catholic. So to be a hellfire brimstone Bible-believing independent Baptist, to reach out, he says that some of them people are the hardest people to reach, because why? They've grown up in this, and that's all they've ever known. So when you encounter people that are willing to listen, not because Craig says it, but because of the authority of the Word of God, that's a blessing right there, because that says they're willing to listen to what this Bible says. So let's pray for these people. You know, to me, that's one of the most deadly dangers in the whole world, is to be deceived by religion. So you thank God that you have the truth. And if you have the truth, we need to share it. Why? Because ye shall know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth shall set you free. I mean, think about the Catholics. They lived their lives bound in bondage, running over to the priest saying, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. I know I did that wrong. I don't know the exact motion. But, you know. And, you know, a lot of times it becomes a joke. Well, you know, so-and-so, he did that. He messed up. His wife's going to kill him. We better go give him the last rites, you know. It's things that have passed into our nomenclature, into our society, as, you know, jokingly. But that's what they really believe about these things. I'm glad that when I lay my head down at night, I don't have to worry about dying and going and waking up in flames. Because my Bible and your Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, it teaches us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, it's taught that also in Philippians 1:23. Notice that does not say to be absent from the body and to be in purgatory with the cleansing fire. It doesn't say that. No, beloved, because of the perfection, the completion, and the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice, we are immediately in the Lord's presence after death, fully cleansed, free from sin, glorified, perfected, and ultimately sanctified, all because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why. And that is what your Bible teaches us in the New Testament. So it's not by our works we are made righteousness. We are made righteous. It is by His finished work and our faith in Him that allows us to be cleansed. That's one reason why you have to look at these modern Bibles. That in the New Testament, when you know there are places and verses, it will say, "We who are saved," in your King James Bible. And then in the New King James and in other modern Bible translation, it will change that to say, "We who are being saved," as a process, just like the Catholic Church teaches. That's dangerous. The word believe, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe is the Greek word pistuo. And pistuo means that you put your trust in at one time so that the results continue on forever. In other words, when I believed in Jesus, July 1st, 1991, I put my trust in Jesus. And the results of that moment right there have continued throughout the rest of my life up to this moment in time. This point in time right here. I don't have to get re-saved. I don't have to get saved again. I don't lose my salvation and then I get it all over again. No, you don't do that. It's once and for all, one and done. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, we've got about 12 till, so I'm going to rest my voice and let you rest. And I'm going to sit down for a couple of minutes and get the computer ready again. And yes, sir. That's what the Catholics have long taught, that for a long time, they taught that if you were not part of the Holy Mother Roman Catholic Church, you would not go to heaven. Well, they've changed that somewhat now to include Protestants and others and Baptists, that as long as they believe in Jesus, they'll go to heaven. But even now, guess what? NASA has just hired, I think it was like 18 or 15 Roman Catholic priests. Why? Why? Because they're wanting to prepare mankind for the aliens coming. Really. If they look in their Bible, they'll find out there ain't no life anywhere but on this here earth. All right, Daddy, if you'll close us with a word of prayer, we'll wrap up Q&A. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, is where we're going to be tonight. A message entitled, So Great Faith. You know, on two occasions in the Bible, it was recorded that the Lord Jesus Christ marveled. That He marveled, that He was wowed. One was at the unbelief of Israel, and the other was at the faith of a Gentile centurion. In this message tonight, I want to develop Jesus' definition and His praise for great faith, and to maybe see how you and I can likewise develop a great faith. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, I won't ask you to stand. I won't ask you to read out loud. Just follow along in your Bible with me. We'll begin reading at verse 5. You have your place there. Please say amen. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to him that, to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your precious and holy word. Lord, I ask now that you'll hide me behind the cross. Lord, strengthen me and give me your words you'd have me to speak tonight, that we may be challenged, that we may hear the truth of your word and draw closer to you. Speak to us now, Lord, I pray, for your sake, that everything said and done be done for your glory and your glory alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, every word in this Bible is important. From every word in the Hebrew Old Testament to the Greek New Testament, those were words chosen by God, both as to His form and as to His use. But it didn't stop there. I believe that as we moved into the English, that God preserved His words from the Hebrew and Greek into the English text, so that He also weighed every meaning of every nuance and everything of all the words to preserve the original meaning and the original intent of His word. And so, it has passed and has been transmitted to us in its pure form. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Understand that even in the time of the New Testament, there were new understandings, there were new teaching that God wanted to reveal to the church and to others. And so it was that we have preserved in the New Testament the teachings also that was entered into the Old Testament, and it was built upon and established and grown into the teachings of Christ and His apostles. God's meaning then, as we move into the understanding of this story, we find in Galatians 3:16, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So see, we find here that in this account, that Jesus says that in the last days, There will come many from the east and also from the west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, the Jews thought that they were it. They thought that they were the cream of the crop and that they were the ones that were going to go into the kingdom of God only. That wasn't to be so. God also would open the door to the Gentiles. And right here is one of the most serious things that we see. That even in Jesus' ministry, where He came to seek and to save that which was lost, even among the lost house of the sheep of Israel, God reached out also to Gentiles. And here's what we see, a very famous statement, that Jesus was amazed and he marveled because He found such faith in a Gentile that He could not even find amongst His own people, amongst His own kind. So the entire incident of this text is important, and significant lessons can be found and weighed in every verse and in every word. But tonight our focus in this message is down in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, He marveled and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. So first of all, I want you to understand, number one, the attention to people. This man here, this centurion, he was a non-Jew. That is, he was a Gentile. And we see he was a centurion. Now, some people surmise, they wonder, could this have been Cornelius? We don't know. Could be. Because notice where he lives. He lives in Capernaum. He lives in Capernaum. And you can see the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And that's where, of course, Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius and to his house. And the door of faith to the Gentiles is wide opened. And thank God, it's never been shut.
Amen.
I'm glad tonight that Jesus paid attention to people. That goes for the Jews, who He came to first, and it goes to the Gentiles, hello, you and me. You know, Jesus didn't leave them out. The Jews, many of them, that's what they wanted to do. They looked down at the Gentiles. But now, if you were a Samaritan, that is, you were a half-breed, a mix between a Jew and a Gentile, you were lower than the Gentiles. You were lower than the dirt and the dung on somebody's sandal back then. But Jesus opened the door even to them to be saved. Just the other night, at one of my meetings I was at, we were talking about some black brethren, and we made the mention that all are precious in God's sight. Red, yellow, black, and white.
Amen.
Praise God. God doesn't look on the outward appearance as men do, but God looks upon the heart. And, you know, He knows how we are and where we stand, whether we're right with Him or whether we're not. So Jesus not only pays attention to people, and you know, you find that all over the place, that Jesus is moved with compassion when He looks upon people. When He sees this person suffering, He'll go over and minister to them. When He sees this person over there, He'll go over and try to help them out and take care of them. And you know, ain't you glad that even now, Jesus still pays attention to people? You know, even though He's in heaven right now above, He's still looking down. He's watching you. He might be up there shaking his head, wondering, what are you doing now? Or he might be up there saying, well, you need to pick me up. You need something to help you out. And Jesus will send along the blessing at the right time to help you. He pays attention to you more than you even pay attention to yourself.
Amen.
You know how I know that? Because the Bible says that He knows the very number of hairs on your head, or lack thereof in my case. He knows the very number of hairs on your head. You and I don't even know that. We don't know the number of hairs we have on our noggin, but Jesus does. That's how close attention He pays to you. And if He pays that close attention to you and I, what does that say about what He sees in our life? What He sees in our thoughts? And I don't know about you, but that ought to scare the daylights out of us, really, sometimes. That God sees and knows every single thought that marches across our mind, yours and mine, He knows what our motives are. He knows why we do what we do, why we wear what we wear, why we go where we go, why we say what we say. He knows it all because He pays attention to people. But then let's look at something else. An amazement at this display of faith. Now, let's look at some pretty amazing displays of faith. How about the three Hebrew children? Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, better known to us as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. It didn't matter if they burned or if they made it through. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told the king, we have faith enough that if God be willing, He'll pull us through the fire. And if not, just be it known to you, we're not going to worship your statue, your idol. We're going to stand by faith. That's pretty amazing if you ask me. How about back in Genesis 7 verse 5? You know, when God told Noah it's going to rain, and God told Noah to build the ark, and the Bible says, and Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. That's pretty amazing faith if you ask me. It had never rained before. It was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles to the nearest ocean. And it wasn't a beach where you could just let the thing slide down into the water, because you get to the Land's End and that's where it drops down. There was no beach back in that time, because it was made where the water could not go past a certain point. And that's what we call today the continental shelf. Because when you go past the continental shelf, it just drops right off. The beaches are here as a reminder that the flood came upon this earth as a sign of God's judgment. And half the time, people that go down there to the beach, they're all in sin half the time anyway, down there getting drunk, partying, laying out of church, halfway skimpily dressed and all that, causing lustful thoughts and all that mess. It's just a mess many times, in my opinion. But anyway, that's what it is. That's what I see. That a lot of people, when they go to the beach, they forget about God. Now, I know there's people that go down, they sit on the beach, and they watch the sunrise, and it's very beautiful and very moving, and they have nice, peaceful, godly thoughts. But the vast majority, it seems, in my opinion, God's the farthest thing from their mind. But see, that's the thing about it. You can't say that Noah didn't have a lot of faith. He had a lot of faith. To never in his life, having seen a drop of rain, and then God say it's going to rain, and not only going to rain, it's going to flood the whole world. That's amazing, if you ask me. And so it is that Noah did everything that God said to do. And that's what he did. But then how about Joshua? Now this is pretty big faith, if you ask me. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 12, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And now what? And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Have you ever prayed and wished, kind of hoped, boy, it'd be nice if I had a couple more hours of daylight left? Have you ever said, well, there ain't enough hours in the day? I've said that many times. Well, that's the same thing Joshua was thinking. He said, I got to get these people beat. I got to defeat these people in this battle. I can't let them get away. The sun goes down. They're going to run away. And then where will we be? We got to go get them. We got to beat them. So he said, "Sun, stand thou still, and moon, be stayed." And when he prayed that in the sight of all Israel, everybody listened to him. There's something greater than that. God listened to him. And God held the sun still and the moon still for about a whole day, about 24 hours. He had an extra 24 hours. That's mind-blowing. And he says right there that there was not a day like it or before it or after it that the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man. Ain't that something? That's pretty big faith, if you ask me. But then you get to Matthew chapter 8, and you see this centurion come up, and he says, "Jesus, I got a slave back at home, a servant, and he's sick. You just say the word, and he'll be healed." He says, "I want you to come heal my servant." Jesus says, "Okay, I'll come." He said, "Wait a minute, Jesus. I'm not worthy enough. I'm not righteous enough. I'm not a good enough person for you to come in my home. You just say the word and he'll be healed." And the Bible says right there that Jesus marveled at that statement. And then he said, "I've not found so great faith in all of Israel." Folks, this is amazing to see that Jesus, first of all, says he's amazed. But secondly, to see that here are a group of people, the Jews, who have the Old Testament, where we just come out of, where we just quoted about the story of Noah, where we quoted about the story of Joshua and the sun standing still and the moon for about a whole day, where we read about Daniel and his three friends. Daniel was somewhere else, but the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they went into the fiery furnace, and then they came out, and not a hair on their head was seen. And their clothes didn't even smell of smoke. And they lived and they survived. They had these accounts. They knew these stories. They knew it all. Here's a man who didn't even have that. He didn't grow up with that. He didn't grow up hearing about Noah and the ark. He didn't grow up hearing about the creation and Adam and Eve. He didn't grow up hearing about the three Hebrew children. Just like a lot of people today aren't growing up in church no more. Where a bunch of our youngins nowadays, they ain't even seen the steeple of a church. They ain't even heard the preaching of the Word of God. They ain't never been to a vacation Bible school. And yet they're turning out just like that centurion, like a Gentile, like someone who's never ever heard of the name of God, never heard of the name of Jesus, never heard of the promises of the B-I-B-L-E. They never heard of these things. In our own neck of the woods, in the Bible Belt, here in the Christian Southland, we're becoming strangers to our own heritage in more ways than one. And yet here are these people, these Jews, who have all of these accounts of faith where the New Testament does what? It tells us that these things were written as an admonition, as a lesson, as a way to teach us and tell us, hey, God did this and God did that. If He did those things then, He'll do it again today for you. Amen. They had all that. And they had no faith. Nothing. Here Jesus has been in their midst doing miracle after miracle. All the way around, Jesus has done all these amazing miracles. Zero faith. But yet He comes up to the centurion, a foreigner, a Gentile, who says, "Oh, you don't have to come to my house. You can just speak the word and he'll be healed." Well, number three, we find here an affirmation of appreciation. You see, Jesus is not talking about the faith. He's not talking about the Christian faith. He's not talking about our faith as in the gospel. He's talking about the act of faith, the action of faith. You know, the book of Hebrews defines really what faith truly is. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." This man trusted that if Jesus merely spoke the words, his servant would be healed. And he didn't have to come over and lay his hands on the servant for that servant to be healed, because he believed in the authority and the power of God. That's what he believed. And when Jesus saw that, he was amazed. He marveled. And he said, I've not found so great faith in all Israel. So that brings up this understanding then. What kind of faith does God respect? You know, we're told that the devils believe and tremble. Well, I believe too, but do I tremble? What makes your faith and my faith different than that of the demons? All the devils of hell know exactly who Jesus is. They believe in Jesus, but they're not going to heaven. So what difference does their faith and your faith and mine? What difference is there? Consider the attributes of God. The things that make God, God. What God can and what God does. And then boil it down to this. Do you really, honestly trust God? We trust in Him to take us home to heaven when we die. But do we trust Him with our day-to-day life? These poor people out here that believe they could lose their salvation, to me, that smacks of not trusting God. These people who say, well, I don't know if I've got all the right words of God, and they don't believe that they got a pure, preserved word of God, that to me, that says they ain't got no trust in God. God promised He'd preserve His word from David's generation forward. If God can't even take care of a physical book that He says He put together, and you don't believe that it's all there and some of it's missing, some of it might pop up in a desert somewhere, what does that say that you believe about how God promised He'd preserve us from now until the day of salvation, until the day of Christ? What does that say? Are we going to trust Him then? Can we trust Him? I do. Amen. I trust that God made a promise and God's big enough to keep it. God don't need my help to keep His word. But what do you honestly, truly believe about God? Do you trust Him? I put before you tonight that a lot of Christians, a lot of saved people, by the very actions in their lives, it speaks that they don't trust God. They trust the president. They trust Congress. They trust their dog more than they trust God. That's what their actions say. So faith that God respects, listen, is not defined by God's ability. I mean, honestly, what do you believe about God? I mean, think about this. Has God overcome the power of the devil? Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, there's people tonight that believe that God can't. I tell you right now, God can. You got to have faith though. What did Jesus say? That He came to set the captive free. Any drunk can be set free from drunkenness. You know why? By the power of God. That's why. Oh, I don't believe that. Once a drunk, always a drunk. I say that's a bald-faced lie. You know why? Because God came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what your Bible just said. So who's going to be the right one here? You or God? I think God is. You know why? Because there ain't no drunk could ever be in God's will and do God's work. Can't do it, can you? Because you're not in your right mind. Jesus said He came to destroy the power and the work of Satan. And the Bible says He did it. He came to set the captive free. He came to set us free from sin. So don't say, well, I'm bound by my sin. Oh, I'm saved, but oh, I'm always going to sin. You're not always going to sin. You know why? Because it's your choice. It's whether you choose to sin or not. I don't care what it is. Whether it's a little white lie or whether it's a bald-faced lie, you still choose to lie. Nobody put a gun to your head and said, you better lie or you die. I mean, what are you going to do? Scare me with home? And come on. To be absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. What have you got to lose? And say, oh, if you don't do this, you're going to die. Then send me to my home. What are you going to do? Scare me with Jesus? Ain't that what they were? They were, what did the Bible say? That they, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You do not have to be subject to bondage because you're scared to die. Because a Christian is supposed to die to self every day. The Bible tells us husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. What does that mean? That means we're supposed to lay down our wants, many ways, and our desires to provide for our family. The Bible says for the wife to love the husband and render due benevolence unto him. That means what she wants to do, she's supposed to kill it and let it die and obey her husband. You're getting quiet on me out there, church. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, children, obey your parents. Nowadays, the parents let them run hog wild. They're too scared out of their tree to even bend the hind end over and warm that behind. God help them. You know why? Because they're more scared of the DSS than they are God. I got news for them. If I ever become a daddy, I will wear my child's hind end out when they get out of line. Because you know why? That's what the Bible says to do. To spare not the rod. You spare the rod, what do? You spoil the child. You leave a child unto their own self, they'll bring shame to their parent. And I tell you what today, church, there's a heap a lot of parents today that have spared the rod and they've come down to their grave in shame because their children went way off the deep end and they'd never come back. You know why? Because they wanted to be their child's friend. There's time to be your child's friend. You got to bust their butt first. You got to get them in line first. Then when they get a brain upstairs, then you can be friends with them. But first you got to show them the way to live. And God does the same thing for us. That He says what? For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. That means He skins alive with a whip. I don't know about you, but I'm glad. It hurts. But I'm glad that God chastened me. I'm glad my parents chastened me. It made me who I am today. Folks, I tell you, by our actions and by our words and by our ways, we're truly showing whether or not we really honestly believe or not that God has overcome the power of Satan. What if a person gets on a 100-foot tall building and they say, God's going to protect me, God will save me, and they jump off the building? You think God's going to do that? What did the devil say to Jesus? And if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hand they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. There's a lot of people out there today, right now, tempting God. Some folks out there, they say, well, you know, because of our religious belief and our denomination, we're not going to receive a blood transfusion. You got some people that wave snakes around and say, oh, snake bites me, I'm going to live. They got faith. I think it's called common sense. And the Bible says, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Does that mean you ain't got no faith in God? No, that means you got faith in God, but you also realize you're not supposed to be an idiot also. Will God always win, or will God always prevail in every life of every individual? No. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Does that mean that everybody's going to get saved, David? No. It says God is not willing. That means He doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. But He gave us free will to be able to choose for Christ or against. And you know, some out there, they're going to hear the gospel. It's like they're going to taste it. Wallow it around in their mouth a little bit. And then they're going to spit it out for good works. For keeping the Ten Commandments. Let the preacher baptize me and get added to the name of the church. Anything except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Hebrews 6 tells us in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. That was literally to the Jews in the first century. But you know, there's people like that out there today. They'll come to church, they'll sit in, they'll hear the gospel, they'll hear the word, and they'll mull it around in their mind for a little bit, then it goes in one ear and out the other. And God woos them again. He knocks harder, a little bit harder, and then He knocks a little bit softer, and then softer, and then softer, and softer. And they send away the day of grace. Some even get into ministry, and after there for a while, they throw in the towel and they give up. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas was guilty of that. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Demas was a fellow laborer in the ministry with Paul the Apostle. And what happened? He got his eyes on the world. He got his eyes on the pleasures of the flesh. He got his eyes on the stuff of this world. And he left the ministry. I don't ever want to leave the ministry until God calls me home. I've worried and fretted and been so concerned about the church this year, wondering if we would make it. Well, we're almost here at the end of the year. And yet, it's not the end of the church. We're still here. Still kicking. But see, some people think in Matthew 16... that God said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And they think that's the church. That ain't the church. You know why? Who's the church made of? And who is that, David? And what are we? We're saved, ain't we? Can saved people go to hell? Nope. Who went to hell? Jesus did. He didn't burn in hell, but He went in hell to deliver that victorious message and to break the power of the devil and conquer sin, death, and hell, and the grave. So who is it? It is Jesus, the rock of our salvation. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. That means the gates of hell will not prevail against Him. When He went into the heart of the earth, He came back out, didn't He? Yeah. On that third day, in that glorious day, the stone was rolled away and He wasn't there. He is risen. Amen. But you got a lot of preachers out there saying, oh, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. I'm sorry to tell you, folks, that's a lie. That's false teaching. Because there's a lot of godly churches out there, a lot of Bible-believing churches that have shut their doors this year and last year because the people of God didn't stand up and support the work of God. And you know what happened? God moved away. There's some churches out there that have already God moved away. And the only reason they're still there is because people keep feeding it in to keep an entertainment house open, to keep a country club open. Anybody can pay money and pay the light bill, pay the water bill, pay the utility, pay a staff. I mean, look, the devil's got the Church of Satan out there. They pay their bills every month, no doubt. So just because a church rises or a church falls don't mean that God's blessed or God ain't blessed. It goes back to you and I as the people of God, whether or not we're going to be obedient to God or not. Because if we're not going to do the work of God, then God's not going to bless it. And eventually, the work of a few will peter out and it can't go on. So if we want a church here still at Danieltown, if we want a congregation here to still meet in 2022, the people of God have got to be faithful to our always ever faithful Lord. He will always provide. It's whether or not His hands are going to let loose of His funds and put them where they're supposed to go. But see, that's the thing. Will God's will and God always win or prevail in the lives of people? No, because people have free will, just like churches have free will. You know what? One of the things that we also see today, we live in an I want society. An old saying says, it's not what you want that counts a bit. It's what you get. Just so, it's not what a person believes about God that is the correct definition of God, but only about what God has revealed about Himself. You remember what the centurion's words was? But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. What does that speak about? That speaks about who and what God is. If the centurion was only going on what he could see, what would he have done? He said, Lord, come to my house. My servant's sick. I need you to heal him. Jesus said, okay, I'll come to your house. He said, no. Don't come to my house. I'm not worthy enough for you to enter into my house. You see, the centurion related this to authority. And he understood authority. So his faith was great. Here it is. Why? Because he accepted Jesus' authority. Now, beloved, what is the authority of Jesus? Right here. His word. What did he say? But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. You catch that? So God's definition of great faith, and it has always been, and it always will be, that you trust the authority of God. And the authority of God is His Word. Isn't that what the Bible says in Romans 10:17? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith, great faith, is accepting the Word of God as God's authority and obeying it. That's it. So the way you and I are going to have great faith is to hear the Word of God and accept it and believe it. If God says it, that settles it. But the devil's going to come at you, and he's going to throw every doubt he can. He's going to throw every way he can try to get you to wobble and try to doubt the Word of God every which way from Sunday. He will try his best to knock it down and make it of none effect. Because if you doubt, what happens? Then you can deny. Ain't that exactly the way he attacked the woman? Yea, hath God said, did God really say that? Oh, ye shall not surely die. And then comes the deification, making your own standard, your own set of rules. And folks, that's exactly what's happening today. There are people that call themselves Christian. There are churches that operate right now in North Carolina, in Rutherford County. And they are accepting, they are doing things that God in His Word has said is wrong, that are abomination, that is wicked and evil and depraved in His sight. And yet it is being blessed by churches and preachers and Christians around the world. And folks, there is no great faith in that area, in that church, and in that believer's heart and mind when they go against the authority of the Word of God. If you're going to have great faith, you've got to accept the authority of God's Word. If God says this is a sin, it's a sin. If God says it's right, then it's right. Who cares what the world says? Who cares what your husband says, wife? Who cares what your wife say, husband? Who cares what the president says? Who cares what the Congress says? We need to care what God says in His Word.
Amen.
And believe it. And trust it. And if you do that, Jesus will look at your life. He'll look at your faith. And He'll be amazed. He'll marvel at your faith too. So if Jesus looks at your faith and mine right now, would He call your faith and mine great? That's for you and God to weigh. In James 2:8, He says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. Fulfill the Scripture, folks. Believe the Word. Hear the Word and believe. And you can have great faith. I don't know about you, but I want that tonight. No matter what the world throws at me, I want to be able to stand with my head held high, believing my Jesus. Well, David, if you'll come and play the piano a little bit for us, we'll have a moment of prayer where you can examine your faith to see if it's great or not. And if it's lacking, then it's time to put everything else aside and believe. Maybe tonight you sit and you look and you say, you know, preacher, I never have truly trusted and believed in Jesus. Then tonight is your night. You likewise can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved.